Back in the colonial days of our nation, we were embroiled in what would come to be known in history as the French Indian War. During that war, in the Ohio region, Fort Duquesne loomed large. And the British forces tasked General Edward Braddock to go take his 2,100 British regulars, as well as a 500-man colonial militia, to take them into the Ohio region and ultimately drive the French out through capturing Fort Duquesne. Amongst Braddock's forces was a lanky, young, 22-year-old man who had dreams of gaining rank in the British Army but was denied a royal commission. So rather than face some scrutiny and humiliation in one way, he chose instead to simply volunteer. To simply volunteer to go on the mission, and because he was familiar with the terrain, Braddock took this young volunteer and made him his personal assistant, or one of his personal assistants. And as they were on their mission there on July 9th, 1755, on the banks of the Monongahela River, they were suddenly attacked by the French and Native American forces. And as they were attacked, Braddock's 1,459 troops were quickly just torn apart. In that battle, both Braddock and 63 of his 86 officers were either killed on the battlefield or died of mortal wounds subsequent to the battle. Every officer who was riding on horseback died. The Native American sharpshooters were just picking them off one by one as those officers stood above the rest of the crowd. Every officer on horseback but one. Not an officer, but this young volunteer who's on horseback. And this young lanky boy on horseback would actually have his horse shot out twice from underneath him and would simply mount up, and due to his calm and cool composure, he would lead the retreat charge. And though as battles go, it was a massacre, 977 of the 1,400 men die. Those who survive only survive because of the deeds of this young man who will go on to be held as the hero of Monongahela. Amongst those survivors would be Daniel Boone, who never would go to be Daniel Boone and do the things in the early days of our country if it were not for this young 22-year-old man. How providential for Daniel Boone. And you might think, well, that's a great, look how God spared, but the story's not about Daniel Boone. This young 22-year-old man, he would, as a result of his efforts, be given the rank of colonel and placed in charge of 1,200 soldiers out of the Virginia Regiment. Later on, with those soldiers, he would actually succeed in taking Fort Duquesne. But that night after the Battle of Monongahela, this young man sat down and wrote a letter. And in the letter, he writes and says this: "By the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had four bullets through my coat and two horses shot out from under me, yet I escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me." It was further recorded that not only did his coat have four bullet holes, his hat had one, and he even had fragments of bullets in his hair. It was remarkable that he survived. Clearly, the evidence displays he should not have survived. Now, some 15 years would pass, and in 1770, this young man, now a middle-aged man in his late 30s, would go back to the Ohio Territory with a doctor. And what we know of this meeting was recorded from that moment by the doctor. And as they're there in the Ohio Territory, they would end up dining one night with a group of Native Americans. And as they are dining, and you can only imagine the dinner conversation going this way, one of those Native Americans looks at this now middle-aged man and says, "I know you. I fought you in the Battle of Monongahela. In fact, not only did I fight you, but the former warrior would say this, as recorded by the doctor. He said, "I called my young men and said, 'Mark your guns on the tall and daring warrior. He alone is exposed. Quick, let your aim be certain, and he dies.' Looking at this man, he said, 'Our rifles were leveled, rifles which, but for you, knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain, because a power far mightier than we shielded you. And seeing that you are under the special guardianship of this power, we immediately ceased to fire at you. And I've come here tonight to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven and cannot die in battle. The same Native American warrior would go on to state that, looking at this man, that he would become the chief of nations, a people of a people yet unborn, and he would be the father of a mighty empire. Now, what's ironic about this is this middle-aged man would not have any biological children of his own. But you and I actually know the name of this middle-aged man. It's not been lost to us in history. His name is George Washington. The commander-in-chief of the colonial armies, the first signer of the United States Constitution, and as we all know, the first president of the United States of America, who should have been shot down in a battle 40 years before he ever took office. Yet in what he attested to be the providence of God, his life was spared. And see, as I tell you that story, I tell it to you in a particular way. It's a fascinating story to hear of a soldier who should have been dead. The evidence of his uniform shows he should be dead, but he lived. That's remarkable in and of itself. But the twist is not that he saved Daniel Boone's life. The twist is that it's George Washington. And you and I understand that, and that hits us in the same way that as we come today to the end of Ruth, this story of God's providence and the working out of his loving kindness in and through the lives of utterly ordinary people, all of a sudden we're shocked to discover it has been for extraordinary ends. So I invite you, turn with me to the book of Ruth. And as shocked as some of you may have been, despite the hints that this man was George Washington from the story, so I believe the original listeners of the book of Ruth would have been shocked when they arrived to its conclusion. Look with me, Ruth chapter 4, and we're going to pick back up in verse 16. Remember, Boaz has taken Ruth as his wife. He's gone in. God has enabled her to conceive a child. The child was born, a son. And it says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed." Now that's where we stopped last week, but that's not where the text stops. "So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." All of a sudden, in a dramatic turn of events, this story that has been utterly ordinary about ordinary people, and understand, Bethlehem, especially in that day, Bethlehem was small in Jesus's day. Bethlehem in Ruth's day, this is not, if you and I take a trip to Israel, you want to go see Bethlehem. If you and I took a trip to Israel in this day, we wouldn't care to go see Bethlehem. It's a small little village of no great significance and mention. Yet, in this insignificant little village amongst these ordinary people, all of a sudden we discover, as the original audience, that God in this story he has been working out, far from being a simple story, the stakes of the story are now revealed. The line that was going to die out, now we understand if the line dies out, King David doesn't come. Oh, the stakes. How extraordinary what God has been working out. And it says this, "These are the generations of Perez." Now remember, Perez is the levirate son of Judah and his daughter Tamar, and that's why he's included first here. Perez is of the tribe of Judah and had a long unbroken line of male heirs. He is the first of the generations that will go down from the promised land and take refuge in Egypt under Joseph. Perez was born Hezron. Hezron, Ram, or elsewhere also spelled Aram, which means exalted, to Aram, Abinadab. Now Abinadab, his name means my family is generous, noble. He is the father of several children, one of whom is daughter Elisheba, is Aaron, as in Moses' brother's wife. Abinadab was born Nashon. Nashon would be the brother-in-law of Aaron, and we know from the rest of Scripture that during those days of the wilderness, Nashon He represents Judah for the first census. He leads Judah. In fact, he's listed in Chronicles as the tribal chief of Judah. He's the first from the tribe of Judah to present an offering at the tabernacle. He is a leader of the tribe of Judah, and he would be of that generation that led Judah into the promised land to settle. Now, this generation, this genealogy is not complete. There's some jumps. Nahshon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Now you might ask, why 10 generations? And Pastor, what do we do? The whole sermon today centers around a genealogy. Absolutely. But let's figure, why 10 generations? Well, there's allusions in here to the same 10 generation sets that you find in places like Genesis. There's 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And specific in 10 generations, the place 7 and the place 10 are of great significance. And in this 10 generation picture, Boaz is 7th and David is 10th. Places of unique significance. 10 generations, 5 who lived in captivity in Egypt, 5 who lived in the promised land. 10 generations corresponds to 10 years of Ruth's barrenness. 10 generations possibly alludes to the 10 generations a Moabite was to be excluded from the assembly of God. 10 generations. Interestingly enough, it's 10 generations from Adam to Noah, 10 generations from Noah to Adam. And if you take all the genealogies and put them in right order, it's 10 generations then down on from Abraham to Boaz. See, these genealogies, church family, they remind us that we are a part of something far larger than ourselves. There is work God has been doing through real people prior to us, and there is work God will be doing through real people that come after us. These genealogies allude to the fact that in a time, in the days of the judges, is how Ruth starts off, in a time where God's people were faithless to God, God was faithfully still at work to bring his chosen king through the tribe of Judah, through ultimately a man, Boaz, who is marked and remembered for his overwhelming loving kindness. And as a result of what God does, as a result where Boaz sits in the line, everything begins to change, and everything begins to change, and it flows down to David, who is as the 10th generation, the hope for a new age, a new beginning. An age not where it was the time of the judges, where there was no king and everyone did as they want, but instead it was the days of the king who was a man after God's own heart. You see, in a shocking turn of events, church family, we have watched as God has providentially worked out his wondrous loving kindness in and through the lives of his ordinary people, and all of a sudden we are brought into the fact that it is for an extraordinary purpose we would not have dreamed when we first opened the book and read, "Now there was a certain man named Elimelech." And it ends with David, God's chosen king. What we thought was a simple love story and demonstration of God's providence, church family, is in fact God working for a far greater plan and purpose, even amid dark days. So church family, what do we take as we go back, as we see all of a sudden now the curtain's pulled back and we realize what's going on? And for you and I as believers, understand, this is far bigger, because if we should turn to Matthew's genealogy, who ultimately flows from the line of Salmon to Boaz to Jesse to David? Skip a few, Jesus. This is not just God's story of providence of setting up to establish the king after his own heart. David as a king after God's own heart is but an imperfect reflection of the one who would come from David's seed, the one who is perfectly after God's own heart, because he is the one who is perfectly God, always has been, always will be, and perfectly man, took on flesh, and he is the one we know as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The stakes of the story are remarkable. So how do we understand it, church family? Well, one, let's just go back to what we've been saying. This is a story of God providentially working. Let's stop there. The story of Ruth is a story. When you get to the end here, you and I have to go back and think through the whole book. This is a story of God providentially at work. Just remember, it's unknown. Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem and the tribal lands to go to Moab, a pagan nation. Was it good? Was it bad? We don't really know. The author doesn't say. But regardless of all the places they could go sojourn, of all the women in the world that his son could marry, to marry a Moabitess named Ruth, whose heart was open to the one true God, so open, in fact, that she would completely and totally turn her back on the false gods of her childhood, to go be a stranger in the bottom of the bottom in a foreign land to take care of her mother, of all the people. You see God's providence at work. Naomi says she returns empty, totally unaware that she has returned with a daughter-in-law, that the women of the village would say, Naomi, you are more blessed than if you had seven sons. If you had the perfect family, you're more blessed simply by Ruth being your daughter-in-law than anyone else. Naomi was unaware, but God was working. Even amid dark days, God's hidden hand was working for something. You remember Naomi and Ruth at the end of chapter 1, they show up at the perfect time to be two widows who have absolutely nothing. They showed up at the perfect moment on the calendar because the barley harvest had just started. There would be the ability to find sustenance to eat and survive. Ruth, if you'll remember in chapter 2, goes out, says, I need to get food, Naomi, and I'm going to go glean in the fields. She would go down, and unlike Matt Downing and I were driving to a funeral yesterday, and I told him there's always a billboard that's inevitably on a highway, and I just hate it. And it's the billboard that says, does advertising work? Just did. And I always want to say, no, it didn't, because I'm not buying what you're selling. I'm just annoyed by the fact that you put it up there. Unlike those billboards which designate certain things, signs which tell you that there was no signage like that. It was large fields, and the markers would be there, but you'd have to get really up close. And it says that Ruth went out, and by pure happenstance, the irony being on the writer's part, it's not simply happenstance. It was happenstance to Ruth. She went, that field looks good, I'll go there. But in God's providence, that field wasn't just any field. It was the field of Boaz, who in God's providence just happened to show up at the field that day. Who in God's providence had heard of Ruth, and out of his amazement at her character went over and above his obligation to help a widow and provided Ruth with exclusive access and secure protection to work his fields. And she went home and they ate through the barley harvest, through the wheat harvest. It just so happens that this man named Boaz is a man of great means, which means he possesses the ability to redeem. You can be in line to be a redeemer, but if you don't have the money to pay the cost, you won't be able to redeem. Not only is he a man of great means, he's a man of even greater character, which means not only does he have a desire to redeem, but he has a desire to go above and beyond simply the rules of the law of redemption. Not only this, but he happens to be of the clan of Elimelech. He's of the right bloodline to be able to redeem. But not only is he of the right bloodline to be able to redeem, but if he redeems Ruth and they have a child, and interestingly enough, there's only two examples in Scripture where you see another man step in to father a child as a legal heir for a man who has died. Call it a levirate marriage. You only see two examples. And in both examples, in the genealogies, it's not the name of the father that they inherit that the son is placed under. It's their biological father. Boaz is the biological father of Obed. This is vital. Because probably somewhere around the time Ruth is written, Micah will prophesy and say, but for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This one will be our peace. providentially, Boaz is not just of the family to be able to redeem Ruth, but he is specifically of the very village, the very tribe, the very clan, Ephrathite, to be able to continue the line not only of David, but the Messiah, the one who is our peace. Just so happens, in God's providence, Naomi's plan to propose marriage, it's not normal. But Boaz is of the character that honors it. It just so happens that when Boaz goes to do business, we saw last week, the one man in the whole world he had to see just happened to walk right by, Mr. So-and-so. The whole story, and then in the culmination, it says that God is the one who enabled Ruth, who was barren for 10 years, to conceive. God's providence, his hand at work through this whole story, his hand at work that, let's be honest, as they were all living through it, they would have not seen all that you and I see looking at it from above in hindsight. The hidden providential hand of God was at work. In church family, you need to understand today, if we really grasp this truth, you and I need to understand, if you are in Christ, the providential hand of God is at work in your life. Whether you feel it, whether you see it, in fact, one of the greatest temptations of the enemy will be in your darkest days. Dark days are normal, by the way. They're going to come upon all of us. But the danger is in those dark days to begin to wonder, God, are you doing anything? Have you forgotten me? And God says to that, why do you ask? Is your way hidden from me? I could never forget you. Your names are engraven on the palms of my hands. There may be times we cannot see what God is doing, but understand this, child of God, God is always doing. There is never a time God is just doing nothing. God is at work providentially. He's at work, if you're in Christ, providentially, using all things, good, bad, and ugly, to conform you and I into the image of Christ. He's doing a work in us. He's doing a work through us. It says in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's doing a work through his children, putting us, opening doors, putting us in places to work through us. You and I have to trust God's providence. By the way, God is also providentially working in your life if you don't know Christ. But what he's providentially doing in your life is bringing you to a place where your heart would be soft, that you would be willing to respond to his offer of salvation and repentance and faith. That's what he's doing if you don't know Christ. Our brothers and sisters, if you've got friends, family that don't know Christ, God is at work. This is true individually in church family. This is true corporately. God is not just at work in your life and my life. God is at work in our lives. We are a local church for such a time as this. God is at work in us and through us. Our job as a church, our job as individual followers of Christ, is to be in tune with what he is doing and yielded to it. Which means not only do we trust that God is providentially at work, we trust him in his providence, we also act in God's providence. Listen, God is not up to nothing. We better be up to nothing either. We don't have to know what all God is doing to act. Ruth didn't know what God was doing, taking her to Boaz's field. She just knew her mother-in-law needed food, and she was able-bodied, and she was going to go do something about it because it was the right, loving, next thing to do. You and I don't have to know what God is up to, as a child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by grace through faith, put his word into action and do what he calls us to do. I don't have to know what God is up to tell the truth. I don't have to know what God is up to show kindness. I don't have to know what God is up to demonstrate forgiveness. I don't have to know, because I already do know what he's called me to by his word. We are called, church family, to live responsibly and faithfully. We don't sit around waiting. We follow the example of Ruth gleaning. We act with confidence in God in accordance with his word. We demonstrate his character. Boaz doesn't know. You know, we don't know everything from Boaz's perspective. Was Boaz praying at some point, Lord, it would be nice as I grow older to have a wife? I don't know. Boaz doesn't know what God's doing either in bringing Ruth into his field, but it doesn't stop him from understanding the character, the loving kindness of God, and displaying it over and above, just as God would have him, to this widow. We act faithfully in accordance with His Word. We trust God in His providence, and we act in God's providence. And how do we act? We act how God acts. How is God acting in His providence? In loving kindness. He's acting with His loving kindness. Remember this term. It's the Old Testament Hebrew term chesed. It's the steadfast, loyal, covenant love and mercy and compassion of God. It's a term that has such a rich range of meaning. There is not one single English word we can ascribe to it every time. We have to use multiple. Typically, when you see it, we use the term loving kindness. It is the ultimate expression of all of God's attributes of love and faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, and loyalty that He demonstrates in acts of devotion towards those whom He is in a covenant relationship. It is the Old Testament's highest expression for love, and it drives one to go above and beyond for another. And we see God's loving kindness. You say, well, how do we see God's loving kindness? Technically, Pastor, God is only the subject of one verb in the whole book. He enabled Ruth to conceive. But we see God's loving kindness. We see it through certain circumstances that are beyond anyone's control, but we see it especially through the ordinary faithful actions of God's people. Ruth and Naomi feel the real sting of pain and loss. They are both widows. Yet they experience the loving kindness of God in the way they take care of one another. Naomi praying and seeking the Lord's blessing upon Ruth. Ruth giving up everything to go care for Naomi. Ruth going out in the fields to glean and provide. They experience it in Boaz's abundant generosity towards them. They experience it in the birth, conception, and birth of Obed. They experience it in the blessing of the elders and the women. They experience it. Don't miss this. They experience the loving kindness of God not only in their life, but in the legacy that will come out of their lives. Ruth and Boaz will never see David on the throne. Yet because of the loving kindness of God in and through their lives, David will come to the throne. Israel as a country experiences the loving kindness of God. The book of Ruth is in the days of Judges where God's people are utterly faithless. If ever a time God should look at His people and go, you know what? I know I redeemed you from Egypt, but I'm going to take you back. I'm going to return. We're going to pivot to another people. No, remember, redemption, there's no return on redemption. And in the days where God's people are faithless, God was still faithfully working to bring Israel's king. Church family, to you and I, through the book of Ruth, experience the loving kindness of God. Because it's very clear in Matthew, Ruth is named in Jesus' genealogy. The same Messiah that called each one of us to salvation and bled on our behalf was physically born into this world because of God's loving kindness worked through the story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. His loving kindness is everywhere here. It's primarily in and through the actions of His people. So church family, what do we see and do? One, understand as you trust God in His providence, rest in His loving kindness. God's disposition towards you as His child, if you're saved by grace through faith, is a disposition of covenant, loyal love, of loving kindness, of a steadfast faithfulness that is built on the fact that you are His family by the blood of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that God's disposition of loving kindness means we're only going to experience happy thoughts and happy experiences. No, God is very honest in His Word. You and I will experience hardship. We will experience tough times. We will experience the range of human experiences, highs, lows, life, death, gain, loss. Some of us will live harder roads than others, but in all of it, God is providentially working, and what drives His work is His steadfast, loyal goodness. Which is why, like Naomi, you and I, in the midst of that hardship, rather than complaining, we can just honestly fall like Mary before the feet of Jesus and honestly pour out our lament. God, this is awful, and I don't know what to do. And we can do it with confidence to a God who will weep with us in comfort, but is not weeping because He's powerless. Weeping simply to bring comfort But behind those tears is the same power that then gets up and calls Lazarus to walk out of the grave. We rest in his loving kindness. We hope. Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, you've heard me quote this many times. Great is thy faith. Your loving kindness is new every morning, oh God. That is the pivot in a chapter where for 20 verses, Jeremiah has said, God, as a result of your call on my life, everybody hates me. And it was quite true for Jeremiah. It was an accurate lament. He says, I have gotten to the point where I have no hope. And then he says, but this is what I call to mind. This is what brings me hope. Your loving kindness is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You and I rest, especially in those dark days, in the loving kindness, goodness of God. Not only do we rest there, but we display it. The build up to David, we display it. God's loving kindness is often, most often experienced through his people. You see it in Boaz. Boaz didn't need the law to tell him what to do. Instead, he understood the character of God and went above and beyond the law. Love is what drove. If we understand God's loving kindness, church family, if we're resting in God's loving kindness, it drives us to act out the character of a child of God. It drives us to act for the good, especially of those in our family of faith. Galatians 6. It means we're going to act and interact with each other in a way where we give of ourselves generously and sacrificially for the good of God in each other's lives. Now, here's what's interesting, church family. Not only do we demonstrate it, but loving kindness in the book of Ruth, it is the key to preserving a legacy. So, what do you mean? Well, Mr. So-and-so, who has a name, but he's left unnamed, he has a better claim to redeem Ruth than Boaz. But for whatever reason, he cannot and will not pay redemption's cost. Boaz says, I don't care what the cost is, I'll give it. It is his display of loving kindness. Mr. So-and-so's name, we don't know it. We just know he's Mr. So-and-so. But Boaz's name echoes on into eternity. Because he walked in loving kindness. Church family, understand, if you and I want to leave a legacy as a Christian, it will come down to living out our lives, trusting in the providence of God and displaying the loving kindness of God through our lives. This means fundamentally, it means we have to live a life that is not all about me. At home, it's not all about me. How can I love? How can I serve? How can I go above and beyond to my spouse, my children, my roommates? It means at church, as a body, it's not about me. It's not about if I got the song I wanted sung in the style I wanted it sung, on the sitting on the pew I wanted sung, or the seat I wanted sung, meeting in the room I wanted sung, going to the event I wanted to do. It's not about me in church. It's about God and the laying down of my life for God's good in my brothers and sisters. You want to leave a legacy? We do it at work. We do it at school, on and on. Listen, legacies die in the people of God because we turn selfish and inward. Instead, there is a legacy to be left. God is providentially working, church family, in us and through us. But we as his people must walk and act in loving kindness. Legacy will be missed, not because God has stopped working, but because we cease to trust and rest and live out his loving kindness. Ruth and Boaz, neither one would live to see David, yet David sits on their backs. Today, things may be good for us, but where will they be in 5 years, in 10 years, in 20 years, in our families, in our faith family? Will we walk in loving kindness towards one another and towards those who have not yet come, whom we do not know? Or will we just dig our feet in and get comfy and enjoy today but die tomorrow? See, church family, the book of Ruth teaches us to both rest and live out the loving kindness of God. Now, here's the wonder. God is providentially at work with his love and kindness in and through ordinary people. Ruth and Boaz, those names are more familiar to us. But in their day, they're just ordinary run-of-the-mill people from a small town of no importance.
put this way, I like how one put it, the importance of King David. Yet his life in terms of physical descent was linked to the story of a Moabite girl gleaning in a barley field many miles from home, to a caring mother-in-law and a loving kinsman, to a nighttime conversation at the threshing floor, to the willingness of a wealthy farmer to go beyond the requirements of the law in his care for the needy. In short, in the ordinariness of events and lives of ordinary people, God worked out his purposes. Let me put this a simple way for us, church family. God uses ordinary people in ordinary moments to do extraordinary things. Put another way, God wants to use you if you're saved by grace through faith. God wants to use you. Sometimes God does raise up a person to a large name, and we in our society give that person a lot of attention. And if that's what God does, so be it. But the overwhelming statistical majority of the time, it's not the big name that God is working through, it's the nameless names of his ordinary people. Listen, a lot of people came to faith in Christ at Billy Graham's preaching, but you know what Billy Graham didn't do? He didn't disciple any one of them. Nameless people in their local churches picked up that responsibility. That's not a shot at Billy Graham. Instead, it's an array of those whose names you and I do not know. God wants to use you. God has this habit of always using the ordinary and the unexpected. It's Abraham and Ur out of all people. It's Isaac over Ishmael. It's Jacob over Esau. It's Judah over Reuben or Joseph, the firstborn or the greatest. It's Bethlehem over Shechem or Hebron or Jerusalem. It's Boaz over Mr. So-and-so. Even David's own father went, he's not kingly stuff. We'll leave him out in the field. God loves to use ordinary people, church family, just like you. And here's the reality. God loves to work his providence in his loving kindness through the ordinary moments of our everyday lives. Listen, there was nothing special. There was no special holiday on the calendar that Boaz showed up to the field. It was just an ordinary event. Ruth was probably not the first widow that ever showed up at Boaz's field. It was just an ordinary event. Church family, all of this comes down to how do we speak in our homes in the ordinary events every day? How do I treat awful drivers on the road? How do I go above and beyond and simple? Here's a need. Hey, I'll pray for you. Make sure I pray for you. It's in the ordinary every day, not the extraordinary, that God is moving. Put this way, we must redeem the time and make most of the days simply by living out the character of God. Amen. And when life is hard, when life is overwhelming, I'm not blind. Life is overwhelming for most of us in this room. When life is overwhelming, we tend to turn inward. We tend to forget that God is providentially working both in my life and through my life. We start to begin to not trust. And as we turn inward, we forget, God, are you really good? Listen, God is good and God is at work, so we can trust and we can act and we can display that goodness as ordinary people in ordinary everyday lives, and that is the stuff that God uses to produce an eternal legacy. God is providentially at work with his loving kindness in and through the ordinary lives of his people for what? For extraordinary ends. The book is dominated by this drama of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, yet there are hints all the way through. This family is of the tribe of Ephrathah, out of the city of Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah. Wait, that's not just David's specifics, that's the Messiah's specifics. Not only that, there's language that's used, time doesn't permit, there's language that's used here of what's going on in this story, that the only other places it's used in Scripture is to describe work that God is doing to bring about the Messiah. God is working for extraordinary purposes. It's intentional. Ruth is a Moabite. Jesus is not just the Messiah for Israel, he's the Messiah for all tongues and tribes who will respond. And church family, you say today, well, Pastor, what is God working? Church family, we are a part of something so much bigger. The genealogies remind us that the focal point of eternity is not us, but is so bigger and greater. Something started before us. We get to step in the river for a little bit, and it'll keep going long after us. What is God up to? God says in Acts 17 that God is actively at work in the geopolitical movement of people. actively at work moving peoples, appointing their boundaries and times in history that those people might reach up and seek their Savior, the only one who can save them, Jesus Christ. We see this come to fruition in Revelation chapter 7 when John looks out in heaven and he beholds not a multitude of everybody, not everybody will be saved because not everybody will repent and believe. But those who do, he sees a multitude of those saved by grace through faith of every tongue and tribe. We're part of something bigger, church family. God has laid opportunities, whether it be sports camp tonight, whether it be the movement of the nations in and around us, whether it be the things taking place in our community for the next 5 to 10 years. God is up to something bigger in us and through us. The question is, will we be up to it with Him? May it ever be. May we trust God and His providence. May we rest and delight and live out His loving kindness. May we do it as ordinary people seeking to glorify a wondrous God through ordinary daily circumstances, understanding that even if I die, not having seen all the fruit, that God has actively been working in my life and through my life for something wondrous that we will all behold on that day when He returns. Church family, will we live out our part? Or will we get comfy and die in our own preferences and particularities? Oh, I pray, church family, that both for myself and for us, we would live out our part under the providential hand of our almighty and wondrous God. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. You're worthy. You are good. You are great. Not one of us in this room, God, is aware of all the things You are doing in and through our lives. There are some in this room who really feel hopeless and wonder what on earth You are doing. Lord, I pray they would be comforted by the simple truth that even when they can't see, You are working. And even in their deepest pit, You will meet them there. Lord, may we be a people who understands You're not just working, but what is driving Your work is Your goodness. In Your greatness, You're working. In Your goodness, You're driven. Your loving kindness, Your steadfast, loyal love that is directed towards those in covenant relationship with You. Those of us saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God, may we never think, well, I'm just a nobody. What can God, Lord, You delight to use the ordinary lives of Your people to do wondrous and extraordinary things. Jesus, may we just say yes. It's to You we look. In Your name I pray. Amen.